Well, we're going to continue our study in chapter 15 of the Confession of Repentance unto Life and Salvation, and Lord willing, we'll finish up chapter 15 this week. We've been looking at paragraph 3, which deals with the definition of repentance, what repentance is, the elements of repentance. And coming off the heels of paragraph 3, we have paragraph 4. And paragraph 4 is dealing with some things that are useful to know as we put into practice what paragraph 3 has taught us about repentance, as we put into practice our repentance. And there's some things there in paragraph 4 that are helpful for us. There's actually three things, and we'll look at those here in just a moment. And then paragraph 5 speaks to us about the necessity of the preaching of repentance. Repentance must be preached. It's necessary that it be preached. Now, most of us in this room are not preachers. So what we want to take to heart from paragraph 5 is the necessity of being confronted by repentance on a regular basis continually. It must be preached. It must be something that we give our attention to. Repentance is necessary. So that's paragraph 4 and paragraph 5, and we'll be looking at those things in detail. Since we're closing up the chapter, let me just give you a big broad view of what's going on in chapter 15. In paragraph 1, the confession links repentance to the rest of the confession and to the rest of the system of theology. In paragraph 2, chapter 15 is giving us the big picture idea or the big view of what repentance is really all about, which is a renewed understanding, a renewed enjoyment of our relationship with God, all the blessings of the new covenant. Of course, when we sin, we lose a sense of our joy. We lose a sense of the blessings of the new covenant. And God has mercifully provided in the new covenant a way to be renewed again through repentance. And so that's sort of the big idea of repentance. And then paragraph 3 is dealing, as I said to you already, and as we've looked at in a lot of detail over the last few weeks, what repentance is all about. And without going into all of the details, of course, paragraph 3 is reminding us that repentance is not something that we can do. It's not something that can be produced by man, that is what I mean by that. And it's a work of God. It's a gift of God. It's a gift of His grace. Repentance is a good news gospel, gracious gift of God to us. And basically what repentance is, what this gift is God making us aware of what sin really is and all of its evil. So that we see sin for what it really is, and we see God for who He really is and all of His goodness. And we're motivated then to turn away from sin and to turn to God. And there's this renewal of our relationship, our covenantal relationship with God in repentance. That's what repentance is. It's turning from sin and turning to God. And of course, this is only through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we learn from paragraph 3. And again, I'm going to point out to you that repentance is not turning from sin and turning to righteousness. It's not simply moral or ethical reformation. It's not simply living life better or turning a new leaf. The definition is through Christ, turning from sin and turning to God. There's a covenantal relational aspect that's key here, which reminds us of the fact that repentance isn't something that we can conjure up in ourselves. It's not something that man can affect. It's a gift that God, by His Holy Spirit, grants to us. So this is what repentance is. And then paragraph 4, which is where we want to pick up now, is dealing with some things that are helpful for us to know as we seek to put repentance into practice in our life. So let me read to you paragraph 4 of chapter 15. As repentance is to be continued through the whole course of our lives, so number one, it's helpful to know that repentance is not a one-time event. It's ongoing. It's continual. As repentance is to be continued through the whole course of our lives, upon the account of the body of death and the motions thereof, number two, it's helpful to remember the reason why we must continue in repentance all our lives, all life long, so to speak. And it's because of indwelling sin, and it's helpful to think about indwelling sin to find motivation in repentance. Repentance is not a one-time event, and it's because of indwelling sin upon the account of the body of death and the motions thereof. Number three, so it is every man's duty to repent of his particular known sins particularly. So we have there in paragraph 4 three things that are helpful to know when we're putting into practice repentance. It's not a one-time event. It's not a one-time event because of indwelling sin. And repentance is a narrow path, number three. And there's some dangers, there's some extremes that we want to avoid when we're practicing repentance. If you'll notice the language of the confession there, it's every man's duty to repent of his particular known sins particularly. There's one extreme that we can fall into as we practice repentance, which is being too generic or lazy in our repentance. And so our confession reminds us that repentance is particular, of particular sins. And then the other extreme we could fall into is we could fall into what Puritans would call morbid introspection, or this sort of obsessive compulsive behavior where we start to look for things to repent of. We start to try to hunt down sins in our hearts. And the confession kindly reminds us that we are to repent of particular known sins, particularly, and that key word there is known. And we'll look at that when we come to the point. And then paragraph 5 is dealing with the necessity of repentance being preached. So our focus this afternoon is on paragraph 4, and we want to look at things that are helpful to know when we're putting into practice those things that we've looked at from paragraph 3. And the first thing that we want to keep in mind is that repentance is not a one-time event. It's a lifelong activity. It's a lifestyle, really, is the best way to put it. It's a path that we're on. It's not something that we did once. It's not signing a card or walking an aisle or praying a prayer or anything like that. It's a lifelong endeavor. It's a lifestyle. It's a path that we find ourselves on. It's not a one-time event. It's constant. It's continual. Now, to illustrate this for you, I want to paint this picture of an experience that I had as a teenager. There was a preacher that used to go around and he would preach repentance to different churches. And we would hold revivals. And he would come, and this is in my old Southern Baptist church where I met this fellow. And he would come, he would preach revivals, and this man, he was an older man, he had this pale skin, white hair, he's still alive today, he's in his 80s, he was in his 60s at the time, very small little tiny man, but this little man was a fireball. When he would open his mouth, his voice would boom, it would fill the auditorium, it was very eloquent, very entertaining really to listen to. But one of the things that he would do when he would preach is he would move all around the sanctuary. He would come down from the pulpit and he would walk back and forth across the front of the sanctuary, and he'd go up and down the aisles even. He's a very animated little man. You would never think of it looking at him. But when he spoke, it was just came alive suddenly. So when he would speak about repentance, and for the most part he was reformed in his theology, we would disagree with him on some ecclesiological points. But when he would make the point of repentance, he would start walking across the front of the sanctuary. And he would, in his eloquent way, start talking about the way a sinner is before he comes to Christ, headed away from God, going the path of sin, living his life his own way, living his life unrepentantly, loving his sin. And he would go on and on about this. And then there comes a point as he walked across the front of the sanctuary where he would stop and he would talk about conversion. He would talk about how the Holy Spirit would do his work of enlightening the man's eyes and bringing him from death to life. And at that point, the sinner turns from his sins. He sees them for what they are. He sees the condemnation, the death that they'll bring, and he turns to God. And he begins to walk and draw near to God. And so then the preacher would start walking across the sanctuary this way as he would talk about what repentance is all about. As the sinner now is seeing God for who He is and all of His goodness, and coming to Him and approaching Him and the Lord Jesus Christ, and seeking to live a life of discipleship and obedience and the power of the Holy Spirit. And of course, the sinner will find himself stopping and slowing down and even turning away, which we would call backsliding and going back into sin for a time. And then the Spirit convicts and there's repentance again. But there's this lifelong commitment now to drawing near to God. And the point that he was illustrating with this is that repentance is a path. It's a lifelong activity. It's not a one-time event. It's something that we are continually doing. So anyway, it's stuck in my mind. It's stuck in my mind forever. And so I thought, well, if I illustrate it for you that way, maybe you'll remember that repentance is not a one-time event. It's a path that we're on. It's a lifestyle. It's something that we're doing constantly and continually. And it's to be continued through the whole course of our lives, our confession says. So with that illustration, though, let's think a little bit more carefully about what that precisely means. Because what we're saying is that everything that we learned about in paragraph 3 is not something that we do once. So when the Holy Spirit makes us sensible of the manifold evils of sin, that's not a one-time experience. That's something that we are experiencing daily. That's something that we're giving ourselves to on a regular and constant basis. We're giving ourselves, applying our minds to thinking about what God has said about sin and about righteousness and about the consequences of sin, about the evils of sin. And we immediately become aware of our dependence then upon the Holy Spirit, because it's the Holy Spirit who makes us sensible and aware of those manifold evils. And that drives us to prayer. It drives us to a point where we're asking the Holy Spirit to do that work over and over again for us daily, to remind us, to refresh us, to renew our understanding of the true evil of sin and its consequences. And learning to see the consequences of sin and finding their root in sin itself, so that we learn to hate sin and mourn over our sins itself. And of course, this not only drives us to prayer, but it drives us again to be hungry to hear the preaching of the Word. Because it's only in the preaching of the Word of God that we see the manifold evils of sin. And so we constantly need to be refreshed in this. It's not a one-time event. It's something that we're constantly doing. In fact, look with me at Psalm chapter 73. It reminds me of Asaph. Asaph had this issue where he was failing to recognize the true evil of sin and its manifold evils. And he was tempted to sin because he had forgotten the manifold evils of sin. He was losing sight of the goodness of God and the true evil of sin. Psalm 73, he tells us about this experience that he has. Verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. In other words, he's not thinking clearly about sin. He's not thinking clearly about the consequences of sin and what it means for the arrogant and the wicked to be sinners. He's not thinking about the fact that they're under the wrath of God, that they're facing everlasting condemnation. He's not refreshed in his mind about these things. 73 verse 4, he goes on to describe this. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. In other words, they're fat and they're rich and they're happy and everything seems to be going very well for them all the time. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongues struts through the earth. Therefore, His people turn back to them and find no fault in them. That's the idea that God's people see them and are led astray to follow them. Even God's people see the wicked and their prosperity and so on, and are drawn away by it. That's in fact what Asaph is confessing himself. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, that is, if I said I would have spoken like these arrogant and these wicked, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. And so Asaph is in this interesting place where he's not thinking about the end of the wicked. He's not thinking about where all of this arrogance and all of this pride and all of this scoffing is going to lead them. Verse 16, he's very distraught about it. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. He even sits down and thinks through this whole thing. Spends some time really struggling with it, trying to understand it, trying to understand how he should respond to all of this. And then verse 17, he finally finds clarity on the issue. I had trouble with it, he says in verse 16. Verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. In other words, what Asaph is saying, it's when I went into the, he's in the Old Testament sanctuary, it's when I went into the Old Testament sanctuary and heard the Psalms sung again. It's when I went into the Old Testament sanctuary and heard the Word of God explained by the priest and the Word of God proclaimed by the prophets. The New Covenant analogy to this, or counterpart to this, of course, is the church. It's when I came to church, it's when I heard the Word of God explained, it's when I heard the Word of God preached that I remembered the manifold evils of sin. That's when I remembered the consequences of sin. Verse 18, truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. And he goes on to speak about this in his experience. But you see, the point is that it drives us to the preaching. It drives us to prayer. It drives us to preaching as we put into practice repentance. This ongoing, lifelong exercise of seeing the manifold evils of sin and applying ourselves to these truths over and over and over again. For Asaph, he did not see the manifold evils of sin until he went into the sanctuary, until he heard the word of God preached. Well, along with this, of course, from paragraph 3, we learn to hate sin as we see its manifold evils. We learn to despise it. We learn to mourn over it. And again, we're driven to prayer. We're driven to the word because that's where we're going to be refreshed in those activities and that understanding. We don't come by default hating sin and mourning after it. It's something that we have to work at, even as believers, even as mature believers. We have to constantly be refreshed and reminded in these things. And so we're constantly driven to prayer, dependence upon the Holy Spirit, dependence upon the Word of Christ. We're constantly, not at a one-time event, seeing God in all of His goodness, in all of His grace through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, there we are at the preaching, being reminded, being refreshed. We're constantly praying for pardon. Praying for pardon is not a one-time event. Confessing our sins, we talked about that at length. Praying for forgiveness, remembering the promises of God regarding the forgiveness of sins on the basis of the finished work of His Son. This is not a one-time event. This is an ongoing, lifelong, continual event. I think it's helpful to remember. This drives us to remember the Lord's Supper and our communion and our fellowship with Christ, who broke His body, who suffered because He loves us, because His Father loves us, because He loves us. And He shed His blood to secure everything that was necessary for the forgiveness of our sins, who shed His blood to secure the blessings of the new covenant on our behalf. And we're driven back again to prayer and reliance upon the Holy Spirit, to the preaching, to be renewed in the understanding of these things. We're driven back to fellowship with Christ in the Lord's Supper. It's also helpful for us to remember here that our sins are not forgiven until we commit them. That's something we don't always think about. Just like we weren't justified until we had faith, so we are not forgiven until we commit our sins. And God, again, in the power of the Spirit, applies the blessings of the new covenant to us. This drives us to confession of sin and to praying for pardon again and again and again and again throughout our whole life. It's not a one-time event. It's not something that we did when we walked an aisle. It's something that we're constantly at work in. Everything from paragraph 3, seeing sin, seeing God for who He is, hating sin, mourning over it, praying for pardon, renewing our war with sin, going to war with it again in the power of the Holy Spirit, remembering that we were united with Christ in His death, so that we've died to sin, that we're united to Christ in His resurrection so that we're alive to God, that Christ has broken the dominion and the power of sin in our souls and in our hearts. And we go to war with sin again and we're driven again back to our baptism, prayer and preaching, communion with Christ in the supper and in baptism. And then we're led, of course, finally to walk before God into all well-pleasing. Continually, daily, again and again and again. Now we'll look more at what it means to walk before God in all well-pleasing in chapter 16 on good works. That's what chapter 16 is all about. That's where we're headed. But see, the idea here is that repentance is not a one-time event. It's continual. It's something that we do constantly. We're constantly refreshing our understanding of what sin is and who God is. Constantly going to Him in confession of our sins and the praying for pardon. Constantly renewing our war with sin and our resolve to walk before God in a way that pleases Him. It's not a one-time event. Well, secondly, what paragraph 4 teaches us is that it's not a one-time event because of, indwelling sin, as repentance is to be continued through the whole course of our lives upon the account of the body of death and the motions thereof. It's very helpful for us when we're practicing repentance to remember this doctrine of indwelling sin. And that's what our confession means when it uses these terms, the body of death and its motions. Well, I want to focus your attention on these two phrases. They're very interesting phrases. They're very helpful phrases for us. Of course, the body of death, this is a way of speaking. It's a metaphor. It basically refers to our total depravity. It basically refers to our sin natures. This is a term that we get from the Scriptures. Paul uses it. The Holy Spirit has inspired it. We have to be careful when we think of this term. We're safe as long as we remember that it's referring to sin and the sin that's in our hearts, to our sin natures, to this idea of indwelling sin. But we have to be careful to remember that what God has made is good. There's nothing evil in the body. There's nothing wrong with our flesh and our bones. That's not what the Scriptures mean when it says flesh. We want to keep that in mind always. This is a way of speaking. It's a figure of speech. It's a metaphor that the Holy Spirit uses to focus our attention on the fact that sin comes from within us. It doesn't find its origin with God. It finds its origin with us, the creature. And its consequences are first manifested in our body and especially manifested in the consequence of death. And so the Spirit uses this way of speaking to refer to the thing itself. He's speaking about the consequences and the place that sin is found in order to speak about sin itself, the body of death. Well, this is an important thing to keep in mind. What God has made is good. Everything that God has made is good. When God made us and put us together, that's a good thing. And even the process of death itself, the biological processes, there's nothing wrong with any of that. It's all good. Those are the works of God's hands. What's evil is the sin that's in our hearts. So the body of death, of course, is referring to the sin nature. And this idea of the motions of the body of death, that may sound like a funny phrase to your ears, the motions of the body of death. But this phrase is referring to the fact of that sin, even the inclination to sin is sin. The desire to sin, the mere longing for sin or attraction to sin. The old Reformers and the Puritans had a figure of speech that would have been well known to the authors of the Confession. They would say the first motion to sin is sin, or the first motions of sin is sin. And that's what they're referring to there, that inclination that we have to sin itself. The very temptation that we have, the very desire that we have for sin, irrespective of the committing of the actual sin itself. The inclination, the spark, so to speak, is sin itself. And this is what our confession is referring to here when it speaks of the motions of the body of death. It's the inclination that we have to sin. I want to talk about this point for just a moment. This idea of the inclination to sin. And I want you to think about this idea that the first motion of sin is sin, and sort of get the concept in, right? Let's use an example, keeping the Sabbath day. The Scriptures teach us to honor the Sabbath day. Well, let's say that you are very mature in your Christianity and you've made large progress in sanctification. In fact, let's for a moment imagine that you're one of the most holy Christians that have ever walked the face of the earth. Sort of a hyperbolic way of thinking. And you get up on a Sunday morning, and the first thing that you think is, oh man, it's Sunday, I don't want to go to church. And immediately, you go to work, you immediately recognize the temptation that's there, you recognize the sin that's rising up in your heart, and you rebuke it, and you rebuke it with God's Word and with the truth and what you know is right and with a renewed sense of love for God's people and for Christ and His glory and the worship that we owe to God and all the rest. And you go to work on that sin and you kill it immediately. Well, the point that our confession is making by speaking about the motion of sin and that the Reformers made when they said the first motions to sin is the very fact that you had the inclination to say, oh man, I don't want to keep a Sabbath day today, says something about who you are fundamentally in your nature. fundamentally, you're a Sabbath breaker. Fundamentally, that's what we're saying. The first motion of sin is sin. The motions of the body of death, the very inclination, the very desire that's there. You can use other examples. Outbursts of anger. If you get a hold of that anger immediately so that no one knows that you were angry to begin with, and you come out and you're as patient as you can be and kind, the very fact that there's the motion of anger, the unjust burst out of wrath, Christ calls it murder. It's heart murder. The very inclination is sin. It says something about who we are and what we are as sinners. We are fundamentally unworthy of God and His grace, of His righteousness, and of the everlasting kingdom. We're at that moment condemned. Now, I want you to think about this in relationship to God Himself, and especially His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because sometimes we don't think about this. We're so familiar with sin. We're so familiar with the inclinations to sin. Especially as Christians who've been Christians for a very long time, we become familiar and comfortable with this idea that sin is just sort of always brewing and broiling underneath the surface. And by God's grace, we've become somewhat practiced in dealing with it and working with it and keeping it where it belongs and so on. We don't always remember the fact that God has no inclination to sin. He's not like that. God doesn't have sin swell up within Him and then He gets control of it really quickly. There's not even the inclination in Him. It's not there. There's no desire. This is what we mean when we say God can't be tempted. It reminds me of a passage. There's a couple of passages. You remember the one in Habakkuk where God says that He's of purer eyes than to look at evil. That's sort of the idea. That He doesn't know what sin is. But He's repulsed by it. It's His nature. He hates sin. He's opposed to it. There's another place I can think of from Jeremiah chapter 19. Jeremiah is commissioned by God to rebuke the leaders of the nation of Israel because they've been committing some horrible, horrible sins. They've been sacrificing their little babies to false gods. And they've even put up idols in the Holy of Holies. And all the while they're pretending to continue to worship God, and His judgment's going to fall upon them. Through the prophet Jeremiah speaks to them and rebukes them about what they're doing. And he says, this thing that you're doing, I never commanded it. You're shedding the blood of innocents. He's not making a commentary on total depravity there, but he's saying, what possible justification could you have to sacrifice a baby? They haven't done anything wrong. Where did you get this idea, is what he's saying to them. And in another place, he rebukes Israel, and he says, the Canaanites never came close to the evil that you're doing, and I eradicated them from the land. His point, of course, to them is, what do you think I'm going to do to you? He says, You've shed the blood of innocents. And God says, this thing, I never commanded it. I never commanded it. And then He says this, it never entered into my mind. It's unimaginable. The evil that you're committing is what He's saying to the leaders of Israel. But the point that He's getting across there that I want to highlight to you is that God is making this point that there's no inclination to sin. It's something He doesn't think about. It doesn't come into His mind. It's simply not there. That's very different than you and I. The inclination is always there for us. It's the world that we live in. And sometimes we don't make that connection. We don't realize that distinction that exists between God and us. And I would further say to you that this is true for the Lord Jesus Christ. As a man, Christ, it wasn't that He became unjustly angry and then got control of it really quickly. Christ lived His whole life and continues at the right hand of the Father in His human flesh to not have any inclination to sin. He's perfectly holy. He's perfectly pure. There's not even the desire to sin in Him. We don't know what it's like to live that way. We can't even begin to imagine what that's like. But that's His existence, and it's always been His existence. Why He's called the spotless Lamb of God. It's why The scriptures say that he's separate from sinners. He's holy. He's pure in his character. There's a big difference. We don't know what it's like not to have the inclination to sin. Christ doesn't know what it's like to have the inclination to sin. That's a really wonderful thing to think about, because it reminds us that Christ, there's no sin in him. There's no bitterness. There's no hesitancy in him to give his life for us. He does it freely. He does it in perfect, pure freedom of his own will. He loves us. There's no bitterness. There's no baggage with his love for us. It's perfect. It's pure. It's clean. It's that holiness. It's that righteousness which has been imputed to our accounts in the gospel. That's how God considers us, as holy as his Son is holy. So it's a lot of good things to think about there. There's a big difference between us and God on this point. Big difference between us and Christ. And this reminds us of why we need to repent continually, on a regular, ongoing basis. Because the first motion of sin is sin. The very inclination is sin. It's something that must be repented of. When I think about God's holiness in comparison to our sinfulness, this idea that we have the inclination to sin and he doesn't, the only way I know how to compare it to anything is the creator-creature distinction. You remember the doctrine of the creator-creature distinction. It fills us with a sense of God's majesty. It fills us with a sense of awe when we think about the creator-creature distinctions. But there's another distinction that we want to think about, and that distinction, I guess we would call it the spotless sinner distinction, or the redeemer-redeemed distinction, this idea that Christ is separate from sinners. When we think of the creator-creature distinction, we remember that there's two kinds of things that exist. Only two kinds. On the big picture, there's only two kinds of things that exist. God and everything else. And that is the creator and the creature. And God is entirely unique in what he is. We get to be a little bit like him. He is nothing like us. He is independent. We are dependent. He is unchanging. We are constantly changing. He is infinite and eternal. We are temporary, limited, finite. He is boundless. We are bounded by space and time. And when we begin to think of those concepts, we're driven to a place of awe. It causes us to want to fall down on our knees before God and to give him our worship and his praise. There's an aspect of God which we would summarize all of these components to say that God is transcendent. He's high. He's lifted up. He's different. He's above. I've used the word alien to make this point, because he's so different than we are. He's so much higher than we are. This is the idea that's getting communicated when God tells Moses, Moses wants to see God's face. He wants to see God's glory. And God says, you can't or you would die. This is the idea that Paul is communicating when he says that God dwells in light inapproachable. That is a light that no man can approach unto. This idea of transcendence, separateness. When we start to think about the creator-creature distinction, to try and drive home the point, I've talked about a chasm that cannot be crossed, that exists between us and God. Now, God is near to us, but ontologically speaking, or in terms of this way in which he's different than us, there's like a chasm there. I've described it before like a snow globe. And when we deal with the creator-creature distinction, we're going up against the glass of the snow globe and we're placing our hands on the glass. And God is that which the glass exists in. And there's a way in which we can't reach God. He dwells in light inapproachable. He's a God of majesty and wonder and awe, and it drives us to our faces in worship. Job came face to face with the doctrine of the creator-creature distinction. And he repented in dust and ashes. He hated himself before this God. But there's a distinction that makes the creator-creature distinction pale in comparison. And that's the distinction that we've spoken about. The distinction between the sinner and the spotless Son of God. This idea that he's completely pure, completely perfect. Now, the difference between the creator-creature distinction is we're never going to become the creator. We're never going to be able to reach up and touch the face of God in that sense. we're never going to be able to approach that light because God is fundamentally different than us. But we will. There is a day coming. There is a day coming when we will be made as spotless and as holy as the Son of God is. We will be conformed to His image perfectly. And we will become like Him in that sense. It's a beautiful thing to think about, but it reminds us that we need to constantly be turning from sin and turning to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very helpful for us when we put into practice paragraph 3. It's helpful to remind us that it's continual and never stopping because the inclination of sin is continual and never stopping. But it's also helpful for us to remember because it gives us motivation to turn from sin and to turn to God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what our confession is speaking of here. Repentance is to be continued through the whole course of our lives. It's not a one-time event. Because of indwelling sin, upon the account of the body of death and the motions thereof, even the inclination to sin is sin. Number 3, so it is every man's duty to repent of his particular known sins particularly. And the point that we want to make here is that repentance is a narrow path. Repentance is a narrow path. And there are two dangers, there's two extremes that we want to avoid falling into. On the right hand, so to speak, on the one hand, there is the extreme of laziness in our repentance, or being generic or overly generic in our repentance. Sort of, I'm going to illustrate it by, Lord, I'm a sinner. Please forgive me for my sins. Amen. This sort of generic kind of repentance, which a lot of us will find that we practice if we take a close look at ourselves. Which is appropriate in some degree in a public setting, but when we're praying to God, we need to repent of our particular known sins particularly. And that's the point that the confession is making. We don't want to fall into that ditch of laziness or being overly generic in our repentance. It's not correct. It's not what the Scriptures are teaching. When we turn from sin and we turn to God, we're not simply generically turning from the idea of sin and generically turning to God or the idea of God. We're turning specifically from the sins that are in our soul and our hearts that we commit in our lives through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to God the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit. There's a particular quality to our repentance. And so our confession is bringing this up and it's reminding us of the importance of this, our particular known sins particularly. We're to confess the sins that we've committed and that we've actually committed. I brought this up earlier. We're not forgiven until we commit our sins. Now, I find this very helpful because I tend not to think this way. I tend to think that I'm already forgiven of every sin that I'll ever commit. And in a sense, that's true because Christ, in His finished work, His blood is sufficient for the covering of all sins. But I'm not forgiven until I commit the sin. You can think of this by an analogy with justification. Christ dies on the cross in time and space and history, in human history. On the cross, He sheds His blood. He bears the wrath of God. He finishes everything that is necessary for the accomplishment and the securing of our justification and the forgiveness of our sins. Everything that's necessary has been done. But it's true, isn't it, that we're not justified until we believe. Not only did Christ already accomplish everything that's necessary for our justification, but God the Father, from all eternity, has decreed that we would become justified in time and space, according to His decree of election. And yet, isn't it true that we're not justified until the moment that we believe? There's not an application of Christ's work until we believe, because it's by faith that we're justified. Before we believed, we were under God's wrath. We were under condemnation. We were born under God's condemnation. We were children of wrath. Condemnation rested on us. We abided underneath God's condemnation, the Scriptures say. But when we believe, then we were justified. Something similar is happening with the forgiveness of sins. But I want to be careful here. But something similar is happening. God doesn't forgive sins that we haven't committed yet. But He does forgive us of our sins when we commit the sin. And this is helpful for us because it drives us to the throne of grace every time that we sin, and to remember again that God has freshly applied the blood of Christ and the power of the Spirit to us when we sin. Repentance, therefore, is an expression of our faith. It's an expression of our faith that God has done what He said He would do, that His word is true, that what He calls sin is sin, and that what His Son has done is effective for the accomplishment of the forgiveness of sins, and that God is going to forgive us of our sins when we sin. And we confess our sins, and we ask for prayer. I'm sorry, we ask for pardon, for forgiveness of sins. And we ask God again to renew our understanding and our remembrance of what He's done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this means, by this way, we're restored and renewed in the blessings of the new covenant. So it's a helpful thing to remember. God forgives us of our sins when we commit them. He doesn't forgive sins that haven't been committed yet. And this drives us into our knees in prayer when we sin. It motivates us to think about our particular known sins particularly. It'll preserve us from the temptation of being lazy in our repentance or in our praying for forgiveness. The other extreme is just as dangerous. The other extreme is an obsessive, compulsive hunting or searching out of sins that we might have committed. Now, the Puritans would use a phrase. It's helpful. It's called morbid introspection. In fact, that's why the confession most likely is bringing this up at this point. In fact, there were many Puritan preachers who encouraged this activity. It's called morbid introspection. It's this activity that was encouraged by some preachers to search your soul out and to try and go hunting for sins that you might have committed, to try and find evil there so that you might then repent of that evil. And there becomes this kind of obsessive compulsion in looking at yourself, which eventually really is, it becomes, or it's a manifestation of a self-reliance, not believing that God forgives us of our sins freely of His own grace. But somehow we have to find those sins or God's not going to forgive them. Or somehow there's some virtue or some goodness in looking in at ourselves and becoming introspective and trying to find every kind of evil that might be lying there so that then we can confess it and repent of it. But this is something that we don't want to do either. This is not good. This is not God's will for us. And our confession addresses it when it reminds us that we're to be repenting of our particular known sins particularly. It's the key word there, known. We're not to go hunting for sin in our heart. But what the confession means when it speaks about known sin are sins that have been brought to our attention, sins that we know about. Those we're to repent of particularly. So when the Spirit does the work of illuminating our minds to the sin that we've committed, through the preaching especially, or through the application of the preaching, the Word of God shines its light on our hearts and we see that we've committed some sin. Maybe it was an outburst of anger. Maybe it was fear and anxiety. Maybe it was a temptation to break the Sabbath, whatever it might be, any kind of sin. Then we repent of that particular known sin particularly. But we're not to go fishing for sins in our hearts. We're not to go practicing this thing called morbid introspection. We're to be dependent upon and relying upon the work of the Holy Spirit in the ministry of the Word. Particular known sins, particularly. Okay, so there's these two extremes that we want to avoid. Practicing repentance is a narrow path. It's continual, it's lifelong. We're helped by thinking about God's holiness and indwelling sin, and the inclination to sin. And above and beyond this, there's these two extremes we want to avoid. We want to become overly generic in our repentance, and we don't want to become overly obsessive about it. Let me illustrate this for you, these two extremes. Think about God's house in a more tangible way than maybe you're used to thinking about it. So think of a house, and this house is filled with little children, and you've been invited over to God's house. And you walk into God's house and all of His children are doing whatever they think is right. They are acting like monkeys. They're jumping around on the furniture and there's no order in God's house. And you're going to look at that house and you're going to see this is not holy. This is not what God intends. This isn't right. This isn't good. And that would be the illustration of a people who are practicing laziness in their repentance. They're not really repenting of their particular sins particularly. They're sort of just living life their own way, and they just assume that God is going to be okay with them and with what they're doing, and it's all going to work out in the end somehow. On the other side, and we could illustrate it this way, we go into God's house, and this time you walk in, and there's an eerie silence, and all of God's children are in this corner and that corner, and they're in fetal positions, holding their hands around their legs, rocking back and forth, and it's this very strange and awkward picture. And there you would have a picture of what God's house would look like if morbid introspection was something that God approved of. Is people always looking in at themselves, trying to find evil that they've committed. It's a terrible, terrible place. But in the middle path, you would walk into the house and you would see God's children playing happily and joyfully in a well-ordered situation. They're not jumping around. They're not being strange and awkward apart from each other. They're playing with each other. They're enjoying each other. And when someone offends another, they immediately go to the Father and say, I've offended my brother or my sister. He accepts them. There's forgiveness. He instructs them on how to handle their brother or their sister. It's a peaceful and well-ordered home. This is an illustration to help see what we're talking about here in this third point. We want to avoid the extremes and we want to walk the narrow path of repentance. We want to avoid laziness. We want to avoid morbid introspection. We want to repent of our particular known sins particularly. Okay. So those are three helpful things to know as we practice repentance. It's not a one-time event. It's not a one-time event because of indwelling sin. And when we think of indwelling sin, we need to remember the holiness of God and the motivation that that gives us in practicing repentance on a continual basis. And number three, we want to avoid the extremes of spiritual laziness or morbid introspection. Well, that brings us then finally to paragraph 5. And the point of paragraph 5 is that it is necessary that repentance be preached constantly or continually. And since most of us are not preachers, as I said at the beginning, the point that we want to take is it is necessary and it is vital and is important for us to be confronted by the doctrine of repentance continually. And there's a couple of applications there. But let's look at the paragraph itself. I'm going to read to you paragraph 5. Such is the provision which God hath made through Christ in the covenant of grace for the preservation of believers unto salvation, that although there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation, yet there is no sin so great that it shall bring damnation on them that repent, which makes the constant preaching of repentance necessary. So let's take a look at the details of paragraph 5. The first thing I want you to notice is that repentance is a provision that God has made through Christ in the new covenant for a particular purpose. It's a provision that God has made in the new covenant through Christ. Such is the provision which God hath made through Christ in the covenant of grace. Now this harkens back to what we've already looked at from paragraph 2, where we saw the big idea of repentance. If you'll look back at paragraph 2, in fact, you'll see this in the second half of the paragraph. The first half is saying, because God's people are very sinful and can fall into great sins, God has, in the covenant of grace, mercifully provided, there's that provision statement, He has provided that believers so sinning and falling be renewed through repentance unto salvation. And paragraph 5 is hearkening our minds back to paragraph 2. God has made a provision in His covenant to compensate for our sinfulness. That's the idea there. Repentance is a new covenant provision. It's a gift of God's grace. It is something that God did not have to do, but He did for our blessing and for our benefit, so that we might not lose the sense of His grace to us, of His love to us. We might not lose a sense or an enjoyment or the benefit of the new covenant and all of its blessings. Of course, when we sin, because the new covenant is sealed in Christ's blood, we never lose absolutely or ultimately the blessings of the new covenant. They can't be taken from us. But when we sin, we can lose a sense that we enjoy those blessings. We can lose a sense of assurance. We can lose motivation to persevere and so on. And so we might lose our enjoyment of the blessings of the new covenant or of its benefits. And so what God is doing here in the provision that He's made through Christ is He's compensating for the fact that we're still sinners. That what we described already as indwelling sin. He's compensating for this fact because He's merciful and because He's kind and because He's wise and because He's a good and loving Father. And that this is through Christ. This is the provision that God has made through His own Son. His Son, who is absolutely, as I've already described to you, sinless, perfect, and pure, and spotless, and yet who's able to sympathize with our weakness. He's the perfect high priest. He's the perfect mediator of a perfect covenant. Who's not only spotless Himself, and yet very tender and merciful to us, but who has destroyed and conquered sin on our behalf. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that this provision is made. But notice the goal of this provision, such as the provision that God hath made through Christ in the covenant of grace for the preservation of believers unto salvation. Now this phrase is packed, but we're going to sum it up really quickly. What it's saying is this: repentance is necessary for salvation. There is no salvation apart from repentance. There's no salvation apart from repentance. Now, we have to be really careful here because our temptation is going to be to interpret that passage, or not the passage, but the statement that I just made, that repentance is necessary for salvation, to mean that, well, we have to be repenting or we're not going to have salvation. We begin to sort of fall into the sin of self-reliance. And that's not what I'm saying, and that's not what our confession means when it makes the point that repentance is necessary for salvation. It's not, well, I have to repent or God's not going to save me. The point is that God doesn't save any of His children without giving them the gift of repentance. And that's where we remember that salvation is it's a whole package. God doesn't save anybody halfway. There isn't anybody that He justifies that He doesn't also glorify. When we think of glorification, we think of sanctification. Glorification is the end of sanctification. When God gives the gift of faith, He also gives the gift of repentance. And if you think that you have the gift of faith, but you don't have the gift of repentance, then you don't have the faith that God gives. And if you think you have the gift of repentance, but you don't have the gift of faith, then you don't have the repentance that God gives. Because salvation is a whole package. When God saves, He gives the whole deal to His children, all the blessings, faith as well as repentance. Faith without repentance is dead. Repentance without faith is just moral and ethical reformation. It's leaf turning. And so on. We could go through all the blessings of the covenant and make that point. But that's what we mean, and that's what the confession is saying here. Such is the provision that God has made through Christ in the covenant of grace for the preservation of believers unto salvation. Repentance is necessary, and the means that God uses to bring us to life and salvation is the gift of repentance. That's the means that He uses to... He gives us a turning away from sin and a turning to Him through Christ. That's the gift that He gives. It's the means that He uses. You see, you have to understand that part of the point that the confession is making here is that wrath is the consequence of sin. Condemnation is the consequence of sin. That does not change even under the new covenant. That is a fact that does not change. And so God gives us the gift of turning away from sin so that we might inherit salvation. This is all through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, the way that God deals with us in the new covenant does change. But the simple fact that sin brings wrath, sin brings condemnation, this does not change. It's universal. It's solid. It doesn't shift. So the means that God uses in the new covenant to preserve us is He gives us this gift of seeing sin for what it is and turning from it. So there's two things then about the new covenant that our confession mentions next. Two things that are very important, coming off what I just mentioned. Number one, the new covenant does not relax any of the standards of God's righteousness. This is what it means when it says that although there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation. In the new covenant, although God has been very merciful and very gracious, and there's many blessings that accompany the new covenant and being a member of the new covenant, here's something that hasn't changed. God's perfect standard of righteousness. It has not changed. Even the smallest sin deserves everlasting condemnation, everlasting separation from God. The second thing about the new covenant, in addition to this, is that the new covenant places no limits on the limitless grace of God. There's no limit here. This is what it means when it says next, yet there is no sin so great that it shall bring damnation on them that repent. So in the new covenant, we have two things working together. God's perfect standard of righteousness has not at all been compromised. And yet, the limitlessness of God's grace has not been limited. And you can see from both of these statements that it's necessary, therefore, that repentance be preached. And that's the point that the confession is making next. Sin brings wrath, and wrath brings separation from God. Therefore, it must be preached that sinners turn away from sin. It's necessary. There is no salvation apart from turning away from sin through Jesus Christ. There's no salvation apart from Christ. There's no salvation apart from repentance through Christ Jesus. It's necessary. Likewise, considering the second statement that we just saw, that God's grace is limitless and is not limited, grace brings restoration and renewal in our relationship with God. And renewal and restoration in our relationship with God brings goodness and blessings to us, blessings uncountable, through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore it is necessary that repentance be preached. It's necessary that it be preached, that we turn from sin and through Christ Jesus turn to God to receive limitless grace, to cover us, to forgive us, to justify us, to secure everything necessary for our salvation and the assurance that we'll endure to the end. You see, so very simply, repentance must be preached. It must be. It must be preached continually. There is no salvation, there is no eternal life without repentance. Look with me at Lamentations chapter 2. This is where we'll close. I'll make a few final remarks. Of course, the application of this idea that repentance must be preached is that we must be confronted by repentance continually. It's really the point that I've been making all afternoon long, because repentance is not a one-time event. And the things in paragraph 3 must be done continually through the whole course of our lives. But a very practical application of this point is that we must be here to hear the preaching. And we must give our attention to it. And that's fine and that's good. And I could stand up here and I could beat the lectern and I could say, be here on Sunday. Because if you're not here, you'll lose repentance. And if you lose repentance, you lose everlasting life. Repentance, it's necessary that it be preached. But I think that something that might be more helpful for you this afternoon is to remember that if you're here and you give attention to it and you're a recipient of God's grace and you have the gift of repentance, then there's nothing that you can expect except blessing and goodness and conformity to Christ's image. This is your hope. Your sure hope. This is God's destiny for your life. You've been predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And so there's only good things here for us, rich things for us. But look with me at Lamentations chapter 2. Jeremiah makes this point very strongly. In Lamentations, Jeremiah is sitting outside the city of Jerusalem. God's wrath has come down. The city has been pillaged, plundered, burned. And although Jeremiah preached to them for decades to repent, they didn't repent. And so God's judgment has fallen. God's wrath has come. And the reason why the book is called Lamentations is because Jeremiah is weeping and lamenting over the destruction of Jerusalem. And this is what he says in verse 14 about the city. Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. You had prophets, but they were false prophets. They didn't preach the truth. They didn't preach God's word. And then most importantly, he says next, they have not exposed your iniquity. They have not confronted your sins, is what he's saying, to restore your fortunes. We've already looked at the fact. We looked at it a long time ago now. It's been many weeks. But when we looked at paragraph 2, we saw restoration of fortunes. That's an Old Testament idea for repentance and the renewal of the blessings of the covenant through repentance. And so what Jeremiah is lamenting, what he's weeping about, is if they had confronted God's people with their sins, they would have repented. And if they would have repented, God's wrath would not have fallen. Jerusalem would be standing. God's people would be worshiping God. And he's weeping, he's lamenting about this. They did not expose your iniquity to restore your fortunes. They didn't preach repentance. And this drives home for us the importance of preaching repentance. Without repentance, there is wrath. The great city burns with fire forever and ever. But where there is the preaching of repentance, there's life and there's peace and there's restoration of the blessings of the covenant of God. Okay, so repentance must be preached. And that's the point that our confession is making. Well, next time that we're together, we'll be looking at chapter 16 on good works. And we'll begin to see what it means to walk before God into all well-pleasing. That is, we'll begin to see the fruits of repentance, which is good works.